Hi, everyone. Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 16, verse 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 16. We're going to take a look today at an incident that occurs in a place called Philippi. Now, the last time we were in the book of Acts, we talked a bit about this. And the Apostle Paul had received a vision from the Lord about a Macedonian man who was pleading with him and his team, made up of Silas and Luke, and no doubt some others at this point, but Silas and Luke primarily. And they were trying to go to places that were really, really good places to preach the gospel. They were ripe, it seemed, for the harvest. And Paul wanted to go west from where he was in the middle of Asia Minor, Turkey. And he wanted to preach over in a place called Ephesus and in that general direction. But the Lord said no. How he said no, we don't know. But he said no, and Paul recognized that. And Paul is not a guy to take no easily. But when the Lord says no to him, he said, okay. So then the Apostle Paul wanted to go sort of to the northwest, up into Bithynia. And it's a place that actually borders the Black Sea up in that area. No doubt wanting to cross a place known as the Bosphorus, which on the other side was this little town called Byzantium, which ended up becoming one of the most important cities, if not the most important city, in the entire world for a very long time. Eventually it became known as Istanbul. But he wanted to take the gospel there, it seems, and the Lord said, no, you're not going to go there. And then he gets this vision of a Macedonian man, come over here, and so he follows that vision, goes to a place called Troas, gets on a boat, and heads over to Europe. This is the first time that the gospel goes into Europe, and off he goes to a place called Neapolis, which is in Macedonia. Today it's in northeastern Greece. It's a very, very important port for cruise ships to come to, because it's a very Greek city today. But he gets off there and gets on a very important road, the Via Ignatius, and ends up at a place about 8 miles from the coast called Philippi. Now, what he finds when he gets to Philippi is the Macedonian man who was pleading with him to come is a Macedonian woman. And not even a Macedonian woman, in fact. She's from where Paul just came from, over there in Asia Minor. She's from Thyatira. And her name is Lydia, named after the region where Thyatira was, Lydia. So that's her name. And she's a seller of purple. Now, what that simply means is either purple cloth or more likely purple dye, because Thyatira was famous for its guilds, its textile guilds. They had all kinds of unions there, so to speak, and they were extremely pagan. These guilds would have their little union meetings, not unlike union meetings that are held today. If you're part of a union, you know about these, except the way that they would cap off their meetings was with an orgy, just this insane orgies that they would have in order to worship and please the gods, no doubt to please the men more than anything else, that were supposedly the gods that blessed their guilds and their unions. Well, she had to have been a part of one of these things, and yet over there in Asia Minor, she somehow, as a Gentile, she became someone known as a God-fearer, which we've talked a lot about God-fearers. Those are people who have come to recognize God, the God, Yahweh, as the God of the universe, the cosmological God. Now, a God-fearer is not necessarily someone who worships only the God of the Jews, the God of the Bible. They could also worship other gods, but this would be their main God. So when God gets a hold of these God-fearers through the gospel, they begin to realize there is only one God and there is only one Savior, and that's His Messiah, and that's Jesus. And so here comes the Apostle Paul with his team, and they come into Philippi. They stay there for a few days. They're not very welcome there. Philippi is a Roman colony. It's like a miniature Rome that's over in the area of Macedonia, or today modern-day Greece. And while he's over in that area, I'm sure that he didn't receive a very warm welcome because, frankly, the emperor at the time had thrown all the Jews out of Rome and out of Roman territories as such, like Philippi. Didn't want them living in there anymore, and that's another story. The emperor was Claudius, but it did affect a couple of people who became extremely important to the book of Acts, which we'll read about later, Priscilla and Aquila, and it got them to a place where they could actually make contact with the Apostle Paul. God has grand purposes when he does something absolutely devastating in the empire. All the Jews have to leave Roman colonies and territories, and suddenly some Jews uproot and leave, and they're Christian Jews, Jews for Jesus, as it were, and they're put in contact with other teams of missionaries, the Apostle Paul, and suddenly it just breaks open the opportunities for the Gospels. God knows what he's doing. If you're in a position where you say, I just don't know what he's doing, he's closed all the doors. As you'll find here, as we go through this passage, depending on how far we get today, you'll find that when God guides people, it's not always through open doors, it's through closed ones, or not through closed ones, but guiding us by closing doors so that we don't go the wrong way and we go the right way. And I have to admit personally, I don't like closed doors. I like open doors. God, just open the door for me to do whatever. And sometimes God will say, I'll do that, but watch how I do it, and he'll start closing doors. And that makes me very uncomfortable. It can even make me doubt. It can make me worry. I don't want to do that. But I do it anyway. So God gets Paul into the area where there are no more Jews really as such living inside of Philippi, but people who worship the God of the Jews, the God of the universe, are down by the river. And he goes and meets Lydia there. She is not only a woman from Thyatira, she's a businesswoman. She may have been a slave at one point. She's a patroness. She's rich. She sponsors people. She helps people out. She has the money to do it. She has a household, apparently not married, so she's the head of the household, and she has a household of people that might be slaves or other people that she's hired to help her out, because remember, she lives in a pagan environment. The slavery was a thing that people couldn't conceive, no slavery ever. That was just part of life back then. So maybe she had slaves, but either way, she's a very important, very wealthy person, the head of her own household, and she understands, to a degree, Judaism, which means she understands the whole idea of a Messiah. Now, back up a couple of verses to verse 14. We really should have started there. And as Paul meets Lydia, begins to find out about her, they find that, of course, that she is a seller of purple cloth, or it could be purple dye, from the city of Thyatira, where Paul had just come from that particular region, who was a worshiper of God. She's a God-fearer, even though she's a Gentile, and she doesn't know much about him, but she worships him. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, here's the thing. Think about this. Paul shows up. She's a worshiper of God. And the Lord opens her heart when Paul starts speaking, and she goes, he's right. He's right. I need what he's saying. He's right. He's talking right to me. You've heard people preach and you go, they're talking right to me. How did they know about me? The Holy Spirit already knows. You see, he was already there. When we go to do something for the Lord, serving the Lord, a mission, just a service that we're doing, we walk into a situation and it's brand new to us, we think, boy, I hope the Lord is here. He's already been there. He's never not been there. And he has constantly been working for on a level that we really can't grasp, but he had been working there for that moment when Paul would walk right through the door, when you are ministering, when you would walk right through the door. Things are set up for you to work, to do the things of God that are going to bless other people, that are going to bring glory to God. He's already set it up for you when you walk through the door, just like he did with Paul when he walks down by the water, and there she is, and she's ready to listen. But not only that, the Lord opened her heart. He's the one that does this. So Paul comes. He gives this message, and the Lord speaks to her and says, listen carefully and receive this. And she does. When I start sharing Christ with someone, the Lord gives me an opportunity to give the message that Jesus is the Savior, that he is God in human flesh, died for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, and is coming back. And that if I'm talking to this person, you need him. If God doesn't open their heart isn't going to open. You say, well, then what about all the people in my life? Pray for them. Pray for the people as God brings them to mind, that God, as it were, takes the blindfolds off their eyes and lets them see what's really going on, lets them see what the truth is. Why does it work this way? I don't know. The Bible merely describes it. Remember, the Bible is a revelation, but it's not necessarily an explanation. It is in so many cases, but sometimes it's just not. It just tells you what's going on. And we try and come up with solutions because that's our Western analytical way. We've got to be able to figure out how this works. Sometimes God just doesn't tell us how it works. He just says, do it. And He tells us that He opened Lydia's heart. Well, you got friends that need the Lord? Ask God to open their heart. Ask God to take off the blindfolds. Ask God to say, please show them the truth about you. Help them to open up their hearts to you, that they would just receive you. Because He's already been working in their lives. This is nothing new to God. He's been there already. Ask Him. If He doesn't open a person's heart, then it isn't going to happen. Well, that sounds pretty fatalistic. Not at all. But it happens to be the truth that God opened Lydia's heart, which means He opens other people's hearts too. Listen. Being a Christian, walking as a Christian, especially as you're listening to me, if you have been brought up in the church, you were raised in a Christian home, you have, quote unquote, always been a Christian. How many times I've heard people say that? I've always been a Christian. Or some people, look, I've always lived as a Christian. It's not a matter of what I've done or how I was brought up or where I was raised or what I was raised as. It's a matter of the heart. The heart. What's the heart? Well, that's a very abstract thing. What is your heart? I could throw that out to an audience of people. I'm going to get 50 different answers right away. But the heart to these people was basically the center of their physical beating heart and spiritual life. Their whole being, down right down to the core, to the very center of their lives where there is no place left to go. Everything. The whole package. That's the heart of a person. So it's the very furthest reaches of their mind. Everything that they feel, everything that they think they understand and actually do understand, their body, everything, the heart of me, the beating heart of my very being, that's the heart. And God opened up Lydia's heart. If you're a Christian, at some point He opened up your heart. Because when you open up your heart to Jesus, when God opens up your heart to Jesus, it's a cooperative effort, no doubt, and obviously it would be, that's when He begins to work in our lives. We open up our heart and we just say, you are the Savior. You are the Lord. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I open my heart up to you to save me. Help me, Lord. This is the way He does things. So Lydia, a God-fearer, sought the Lord. He had been working there all along, and obviously being a God-fearer, she was a seeker of God. And God opened her heart. Here comes Paul with the message. Now, I got to warn you about something here, because there's something else that relates very directly to this way back in the book of Exodus. You probably imagine what it is. Pharaoh. Moses keeps coming to Pharaoh and declares, let my people go. And he tells them, let my people go. And Pharaoh won't do it. Along comes a plague on Egypt, the plagues of Egypt. You've heard all about that. You've seen the movie. And the plagues come upon Egypt, and Pharaoh relents, calls Moses in, but then he hardens his heart against Pharaoh. He knows the truth. He won't admit to it because he's too important to admit to it. He's too dignified to admit to it. He is Pharaoh. He is God on earth. He is the master of his own destiny and the destiny of everybody else's in Egypt, he thinks. And yet, when he knows the truth and the truth hits him right in the face, he will agree with it and then he will harden himself against it. And that's when God didn't open Pharaoh's heart. God stepped in and said, I will harden your heart. You see, there comes a point in time where a person who pushes God away enough and long enough, they cross a line. There's a poem about that somewhere. It's quite long, and I'm not going to read it to you here, but there is a line We know not where, a time we know not when, is how it starts. And when God is calling a person to be saved, and they put him off and put him off and put him off and harden their heart against him, God help them. God help us. There comes a place where God said, if you're going to keep doing this, then I will set you in it, because that's just the way it's got to be from now on. Not my choice. I don't have the wisdom to make such a decision, but God does, because he knows a person's heart. But if someone is seeking him, he will open their heart. This is what he does. How does he do it? At what point will he do it? I don't know. Neither do you. But we have evidence of it here in the scripture. And Lydia, who was a worshiper of God but didn't understand or know anything about Jesus, suddenly God opens her heart and says, that's the message you must believe, right there. And she receives the Lord. The whole package, her life, she received Jesus into her heart, the message. For those who received him, to them gave he the right to be called children of God. So now Jesus is brought into the picture, and there she and the members of her household were baptized, and she invited us to her home. Luke is speaking here. And if you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded them. She does no Middle Eastern hospitality. Well, here's where the rest of it picks up. Verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit. She's demon-possessed, a girl, slave girl, by which she predicted the future. She earned a lot of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. And she kept doing this for many days. And finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, he addresses the demon, in the name of Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, I command you, demon, to come out of her. And at that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews. Of course, remember, the Jews have been exiled. These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar. Well, that was, of course, a false accusation against what Jews did, but the fact is, this is what they were accused of, and the accusation is perpetuated by these guys. And by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice, well, of course, that's not true. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. The other guys probably are out of the picture for whatever reason. And the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. In other words, you guard them with your life. Upon receiving such orders, because now his life is at stake, if anything happens to them, if they get out, that he's dead, they will kill him, and they will kill him violently. He put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now let's talk about this girl for a minute here. The girl is known, and in fact you can get into the Greek on this and find it out. She is known as a pythoness. Pythoness. In other words, like a python, like a snake. She's empowered, in other words, by what people believe then, were the same demons that ruled the famous oracles, except they didn't think the oracles were ruled by demons, but by some sort of divine spirits. The Bible here delineates what is actually going on. This is demonic activity. This is demonic possession. The demons of the oracles, the pagan spirits, as they would think, that actually influenced the oracles, like the oracle at Delphi, who you would go to find the future. They had oracles in all major cities that you would go to, usually virgins that would take some sort of a chemical or breathe some sort of a gas, like at a place called Hierapolis, where they would actually breathe an area by a hot spring where sulfur dioxide came out of the ground, and they would go in until they breathed the sulfur dioxide and it put them into some sort of a trance or an ecstatic state, and then they would come back out and they would give the fortune or the future, the prediction, to the person who was paying them to do this, or paying their masters to do it, or paying the temple to do it. And of course, this would burn out their brain very, very quickly. They're breathing sulfur dioxide. It would kill them eventually. But in the meantime, they would try to predict the future. Satan loves to do this. Listen, demons can do very valuable things for people. It's true. But oh man, it's deadly. It's absolutely deadly. You see, the girl's owners, who had this demon-possessed girl, somebody once said, and please, this is sort of a PG-13 word, but they were called occultic pimps. So they were pimping her out there. She was their slave, but she was clearly possessed by a demon and able to tell fortunes. And what do people go to fortune tellers for? To know the future. Demons can do valuable things for people. Well, sort of. They're liars. So they're not going to tell you the truth, but that doesn't matter because they're still, if you want to call on them, don't. They will say they could predict your future, like this girl. And people would come to this pythoness, who was possessed by a python-like demon. They would picture it. There was a bronze column that was a commemorative thing that came out of a Persian-Greek war a number of years before, a few centuries before this happened, that was actually set up at Delphi, that were three pythons in bronze. This thing was like 30 feet tall, and it had three python heads going out in different directions. They called it a tripod, but it was a commemorative column to commemorate the spirits, the python spirits, that spoke through these demon-possessed oracles that they had there, even though they didn't consider them demon-possessed. This was the spirit that did it. So, obviously equated with the snake. Where did they get that idea? They thought it was good. Satan's good at that, isn't he? He's good at turning things around where, you know, God uses the whole picture of the serpent there in the garden and then lowers the serpent as an animal down to this slithering thing to give you an idea of what the devil is really like. And they're glorifying him. It's a horrendous thing. But demons will claim to know the future. And there's nothing more valuable to us or more important to us than knowing the future. Knowing the future for where our money's going to go. Knowing the future for whether I should move or not. Knowing the future is whether a person's going to live or die, whether I'm going to live or die. What's going to happen in the future? That's an extremely important thing to all of us. And if God doesn't tell us, we look for an alternative. So many people go for a plan B. Demons can tell the truth where it serves their purposes. And what they know, they'll pass on to people in order to get credibility, and people will follow them. And the deal is that, well, we, unfortunately, can be very sidetracked by all of this as well. I can't tell you over my course as a pastor, which has been for decades, how many Christians that I have met or talked to or have come to me for counseling because they have sought out astrology right there in what we used to hold in our hands called a newspaper. Now you can get it much more easily online. But astrology, crystals that somehow tell the future. Going to people that are like psychics or mediums. I know Christians who rely on ESP or people that had that ESP that claim to have it in order to tell them their future. This is demonic stuff. This is occultic stuff, and I can tell you why. Because Satan will say, God won't give that to you, I will. But he doesn't say it's him because he knows you'd run from that. So he'll bring along people with ancient knowledge who know these ancient mysteries, and they'll tell you about the future. But it's a lie. It's a lie. Because the devil doesn't know. The devil's smart. I think that he can predict a lot of things, but he doesn't know. God knows the end from the beginning. And if God is silent on an issue, let him be silent. If God isn't telling you what's going to happen in your future, he is telling you something. He's saying, if I were to tell you about your future, you would trust in your future. I'm not going to tell you about your future so that you will trust me. When God is silent, what is he telling us? He's telling us he wants us to trust him, not information. We trust information, not knowledge. We trust knowledge. He wants us to trust him. And he always leads us in his paths of righteousness. He always leads us towards Jesus. He always takes us in a direction that will both glorify him and cause us to be transformed, conformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing in us. He's making us more like Jesus. When God is silent, it could be one of the greatest things of all. Not that I don't want to hear from him. Of course I do. And he speaks to us through his word. And he speaks to us by his spirit for sure. He speaks to us through people who he's given his wisdom and his spirit lives in. He speaks to us in all sorts of ways. And I really, really love that about him. But the thing that I have a hard time loving about him is when he's silent. And yet that's when I really, when I think about it, should love him the most. Because when he is silent on issues of the future, on what's going to happen next, on where my next meal's going to come from, or where he's leading me, or where he's taking me, and he's silent, he's just teaching me to trust him and not the stuff that I would normally put my trust in. So here's this demon-possessed girl. She's bringing in a fortune for her two owners who are pimping her out there. Again, I said the word, forgive me, that's not a kind word, but that's what they were doing. It was a horrible thing that was happening. And Paul is hearing this girl right behind him, just shouting and saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Some people think that she's addressing Zeus because Zeus was sometimes called the Most High God. Whole different context, not a cosmological God like God is. He was a mythological God who had his limitations, only be one place at one time and all of that stuff that goes with myths. But really, because she's adding, they're telling you the way to be saved. They're muddling the gospel if they're talking about Zeus, or they're mocking the gospel where she's saying it perhaps in a very sarcastic way. These guys are telling you, you know, and so forth. And she did this for days. And finally, Paul got fed up, turns around, and doesn't address the girl. He addresses the demon. He goes immediately for the authority of Jesus. Paul did nothing in this matter for himself or of himself. Jesus is hated by demons. They fear him. They tremble at the mention of his name. But do understand this too, and I hope this doesn't rub you the wrong way. But you see, the pagans have always, to this day, always relied on things like incantations, power words, magic words. Jesus' name is not an incantation. Jesus' name is not a power word or a magic word. That is pagan. The pagans relied on such things. It's Jesus who has the authority. When Paul says in the name of Jesus, that's not a power word or a magic word being invoked. By the authority of Jesus Christ, Messiah, Lord God, King of the universe, the maker of angels, who the demons tremble at the mention of his name because they are in terror of him who has the ability to send them into this thing that the demons feared at mention in the Gospels called the abyss. We're not talking about that today either, but what a scary place it must have been and still is. Paul calls upon the authority of Jesus Christ to get that demon out of that girl. In this case, The demon came out. We don't know how long it took, but it sounds instantaneous. There are other times where demons are really tough to get out, and Jesus tells people about that. Sometimes you got to pray and fast. You got to be spiritually prepared to walk in and do that battle, because this is a bad one, a stubborn one, or whatever the case may be. Once again, a whole spiritual plane we know very little about, but Jesus showed us what to do anyway. And all of it comes back to relying on His power, His authority, because they don't fear you. They fear Him. They don't tremble at you. They tremble at Him. As we'll see when we get, Paul gets over to Ephesus, and all kinds of things happen, and you've got the seven sons of Sceva, or Sceva, however you want to call him, and you know, he's trying to cast demons out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And they say, Paul we know and Jesus we know, but who are you? And they beat him up and strip him down and send him streaking away because he had no authority. Jesus has the authority. Hey, are you bothered by spiritual evil? Now, what does that look like in your life? I don't know. I don't go looking under rocks for demons, and I don't look around every corner before I walk around one thinking there's a demon there. I have Christ. You have Christ. You've opened your heart to Him. He's opened your heart to Him. He lives in you. You are His child. And you, as a child of the King, have the authority of the King, not at your behest to give orders, but to use that authority as He would have it used. Properly. And I got to admit, there have been times in my life where some really weird things have happened, really strange things. And I can remember times where I could, and this doesn't happen to me very often, but I could feel, and I don't like using that word much either because I don't like to rely on my feelings. They could be wrong. But I could feel a demonic presence. I could sense it. I could feel it to my very core. I knew it was real, and God was affirming it. And I would cry out to the Lord, Lord, what do I do with this? And Jesus said, ask me to deal with it. Lord Jesus, deal with it. Whew, calm. Peace. Why? What happened? Jesus happened. His presence happened. The truth of who He is and His very being happened. And His authority was unleashed against a demonic force in a plane of reality that we can't see, but it's there anyway with the battle raging. It's His authority. Lord Jesus, take care of these things. Lord Jesus, just drive that demon out or away. I don't go looking for demon-possessed people to cast demons out of. That's scary. It really is. But really, the truth is, Jesus is infinitely greater than the sum total of His entire creation, of which the devil and his angels are only a very small little part. And really quite powerless, utterly powerless by comparison to Him. No wonder they fear Him so much. So, Paul doesn't go after the girl. The girl here, she's demon-possessed. There's sin involved. There's all kinds of things happening. It's a tragic situation. Paul is delivering her, as it were. God is delivering her. So she's being set free. She's a victim in this, big time. Paul's not faulting her. Paul's going after the demon. Let Jesus deal with it. Remember, Satan is not God's opposite. Satan is a created being who went bad. His angels, same thing. They are powerful, more powerful than us, but far less powerful than God. And please don't forget, when it comes down to the stuff that's offered to us to know things that we couldn't know unless the spiritual realm was involved, to know our future, to know the effect of the future on our lives, to know where we should go, to know what our money is going to be doing, or anything else. If God doesn't tell you, praise Him. Because He's asking you to trust Him. He's saying, please, trust me. I have this in my hands. Now, follow me. But Lord, I'm walking into a fog bank. I don't see where my next step is going. It's okay. follow him, his footprints are very firm, and I can walk in them because he is ahead of me, beside me, behind me, above me, below me. He is all around me, and I can trust him. But it's hard to do. It is. That's why we need to practice it. But when I say, you know, I really need to know this, and God isn't saying something to me, and we seek other means, we seek the means for the future, direction in our life, the truth about another person, the truth of an impending situation, and we seek other spiritual means, you're not seeking anything of the kingdom of God. You're seeking the things of the kingdom of hell, who only want you to be there and will do everything they can to subvert and derail the gospel message and the love of Christ coming through our lives and to keep us from depending on the one who does have all the answers, the answer to life itself. Most of all, and I'll finish with this, the terrible lie of Satan that he brings through fortune tellers, through other means other than just waiting on God for his answer, waiting on him to guide me, reveling in his silence. Can you imagine that? Reveling in God's silence, yes. Because of all that we just said, you get it. Revel in it. The terrible lie that Satan propagates, the superstitions, the fortune-telling, the astrology, and all the rest. He's simply telling us, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus said that in a whole other context. But Satan will use it to convince God's people and the people of this world, people who don't believe, who don't understand, catch them up in it, that the truth is all over the place. And when you know it, it will set you free, when in fact, the truth is only found in Christ. And he is the one who sets us free when we know him. That's Satan's big lie. And you can see how he twists and perverts the truth of God. Don't get caught up in that. I know that some of you are going, Jay, you're wasting my time today. You're talking about a bunch of stuff that, no, I don't do that. I don't even go near it. Good. Oh, so good. But there are a lot of people, maybe you, and as you're listening, you're going, well, yeah, I kind of do check my horoscope once in a while, and I kind of do, you know, talk to people who have that ESP gift. Maybe they can tell me something. Stop it. You're dabbling with demons. You're dabbling in the stuff that Satan set up in order to keep us from trusting God, especially when God is silent. Well, we got much more to say about these guys and this incident that happens there in Philippi. So keep on reading. Read the rest of Acts chapter 16. Let's see where it goes, and keep on reading. Remember, the chapters were put there by men, not by God. The whole book's worth reading all in one shot if you can do it. Enjoy. God bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are one so great, so loving, so full of grace, you love us more than we could ever know. And you want us to trust you always at all times. And we freely confess that we don't, and we struggle with it. But we ask, O Lord, that you would please give us eyes to see and ears to hear when you are silent, and the good that that is doing in our lives, and to not fear it, and to not seek other means of finding out that which you are not telling us. Keep us in your word. Keep us filled with your Holy Spirit so that we can hear when you do speak and do reveal to us. Keep our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of the faith which we profess. We follow you, O Lord. Help us to even follow you in the silence. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great day, great week in the Lord. In Jesus' name.